Good morning. If you notice me wobbling up here, I haven't been drinking. Yesterday was leg day at the gym. My legs are currently trying to figure out how to work again. So I had a sermon laid out, but then Daryl preached so good on a similar topic, I thought, I don't want to follow that, so I'm going to do something different. I had something fresh on my mind anyway that I really wanted to talk about. Many of you know Perry Hall. He's a preacher from Winston-Salem. And on Facebook, yes, I joined Facebook, for those who don't know, a lot of times on his page, we'll have all these discussions from these different preachers, from the Christian church, from really conservative churches of Christ, really liberal churches of Christ. And so we got on the topic of instrumental music. And it was a really interesting discussion. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 while I'm running my mouth. So we had people, as we talked about that topic, that held the view that, well, it's not authorized, so we're not going to use instruments. Then you had other people who thought, well, the scriptures seem to indicate we can use them because some of the words, some of the Greek words seem to indicate that, which was countered by the other people. But then you had this other group, and I kind of want to deal with this other group, because the other ones, the first two, they seemed to respect God's authority on the issue. Even though they debated back and to, there was a respect for God's authority and saying, we need a verse to tell us to do something. But you had this other group that basically said, we can do what we want to, we don't need a verse to tell us to do it. It's okay to do. So primarily, I want to deal with that this morning, the idea of not adding to or taking away, but primarily the silence of the scriptures and how that is an authority for us. All right, so first of all, I want to look at some examples. And the first one that pops in my mind is before the law. In Genesis chapter 4, in the example of Cain and Abel, we see this truth. In Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the ground, of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, when you look at the original words that are used, when he says, if you do well, what it actually means is, if you do what is pleasing, or if you do what is right. Now, even just going by that text alone, obviously God had indicated to them, based on that, that this is what I expect, this is what will please me. We'll look over at Romans 10:17. I think it strengthens our point here. In Romans 10:17, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith is a response to what God has said. Faith isn't just a belief in God, is it? Because Cain believed in God, didn't he? Abel believed in God. They both believed in God. But there was a distinction. When we look at Hebrews 11, when it's talking about Abel and his sacrifice, in verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was committed as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And though he died, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. See, so there was a distinction. Cain offered a sacrifice even though he believed in God. It wasn't said to be by faith, but Abel's was by faith. Abel's was him responding to what God had said. Now, we can speculate a lot about the motives of Cain. God didn't tell us what the motive was. It could have been that because he worked the ground, that he thought higher of what he was producing from the ground. Maybe it was that if he was in God's shoes, he would have chosen the fruits and the vegetables that he was growing over some animal. Maybe he was a vegan. We don't know. Maybe he was a vegetarian. He wanted nothing to do with it. We don't know. Point is, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, are they? The things that we think are better aren't always what God is going to want. And it's not up to us to dictate to him what he should expect or what he should want from us. Okay. Now, we'll never know exactly what his motives were. But what God tells us through the scriptures is that what he offered wasn't by faith, and therefore it was not acceptable. And as you look through here, we can't see where God said every single sacrifice that Cain was not to offer. There's no list of that. But what we do know is that God has made it clear what was pleasing to him. Because he tells Cain, if you do what is pleasing to me, you'll be accepted. And God wouldn't have told him that if he had not made that known to him. And we see the same truth in Deuteronomy during the time of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. I want us to see this is a consistent thing with God that he doesn't let us add to. He doesn't let us take away from his word. If he is silent about us doing something, we should not do it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." You hear that? He's saying, look, if you're going to add to, if you're going to take from, if you're going to ignore any part of what I'm telling you, you're not in obedience to me. It doesn't matter how many other things you're doing right. If you're going to add to it, if you're going to take from it, ignore parts of it, you are not doing what I'm commanding you to. Okay. So how seriously does God take that? You know, the example I think that most of us probably know is Leviticus chapter 10. I want to look at that. In Leviticus chapter 10, we're going to read the first three verses. It says, "You know, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And strange, and the fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." Now the scenario here is, they had just been given the law. They had just been told, this is what God is expecting of you. Specifically, the priest had just been told, this is what you have to do. Now, we don't know what the motives of Nadab and Abihu were. It may be that, I get a different viewpoint, different perspective than I do with Cain. With Cain, I think he honestly thought he was offering something better. With Nadab and Abihu, I don't get the sense that they really even cared about what they were doing. And maybe that was why God was so quick to be harsh with them and make an example of them. But I think the thing that we need to understand, though, is when they decided to offer, some versions say strange fire, it was strange because God had not commanded it. That was what made it unacceptable. If God wanted us to know their motive and to say, well, it was only wrong because they had this motive, he'd have told us what the motive was, wouldn't he? But that wasn't the case. What he said was, they offered unauthorized fire. Now, I've looked at the scriptures, and I've studied this before, and I've looked and looked and looked, but I never found a list of every single kind of fire they weren't to offer. You know why that is? It's because God doesn't have to say that. He doesn't have to go in and say every single thing we're not supposed to do in our worship. He has to just simply say, this is what pleases me. And if we want to please him, that's what we're going to do, isn't it? And he makes the point. In verse 3, it says, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." What is he saying there? He's saying that whenever we decide that we're going to step beyond what God has told us to do, or we're going to take away from it, we're going to alter it in some kind of way, we're going to offer something strange that he has not told us, I can't bring him glory that way. It doesn't matter how many people I bring into the church. Maybe we decide that we're going to offer, we're going to have a band here, and we're going to pay bands that are really good Christian bands, modern Christian bands. Is that going to draw people here? Probably. Are we going to grow in numbers? Yeah, probably. Is God going to be glorified in that? Absolutely not. But that's what he tells us. He tells us, I get no glory from that. When you decide to do something other than what I'm telling you to do. So in this discussion that we had on Facebook with some very liberal-minded people, there was some proof, and I quote-unquote proof, that they tried to use to try and establish that there's no authority in the silence of the Scriptures. So I wanted to deal with a few of those this morning. Okay, look over in Leviticus chapter 23. So the argument, the first argument that was made was that the Jews had added wine to the celebration of the Passover feast, and that they had no authority to do so, and therefore it was okay because not only did they do it, but Jesus also accepted that innovation, and he even used it when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay, maybe on the surface that sounds really good, but look. And I do want to look at the passages in Leviticus and see there's some validity to what they're saying. In Leviticus chapter 23, starting at verse 4, says, "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day of that holy convocation, you shall not do any ordinary work." Now, it doesn't say anything about wine there, does it? So there's some validity in that God didn't command them to have wine with the Passover. But what's the problem with this argument? Where does it begin to fall apart? First and foremost is, he doesn't say anything about eating and drinking anything else besides unleavened bread and the Passover lamb. But that's for the entire week, isn't it? It's not just the Passover celebration, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He doesn't tell them any other restrictions about food. He doesn't tell them they're allowed to eat anything else. He just tells them what specific things are going to change during that time. So the real problem with this argument is it both takes away from the Scriptures and it adds to them. Because what it does is it says, well, the Israelites are now to ignore every single thing that God has said, I'm permitting you to eat this, to drink this. And we're adding in this fast from everything else other than what he specifically commanded there. So you see where this argument begins to really fall apart. So they had already been instructed about dietary restrictions, and nothing was going to change for that week except that now they were to get rid of the leaven, and now they were to have a lamb to celebrate Passover. That was the only thing that was to change. There was nothing being added to the Passover by them deciding to have something to drink with the Passover. They were simply doing what God had already permitted them to do. Now, the idea of Jesus and the Passover, the argument was made that Jesus backed it up and used that innovation. I'm going to look at Galatians really quick. In Galatians chapter 4, this is where I think this really falls apart. If we look at Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So Jesus was born under the law. That meant Jesus was born under Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, which said, "Do not add to, do not take away, if you want to be obedient." Right? And yet, Jesus had no problem with them taking the wine with the Passover. So, either Jesus sinned, or there was nothing wrong with what they were doing. And we know from Hebrews chapter 4, among many, many other passages, in verse 15 he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So we know Jesus is without sin. So the conclusion is, if we're going to take the stance that this man took in this discussion is, Jesus can't be our Savior. if they violated the scriptures and they went beyond what God had commanded them, then Jesus can't be our Savior. But we know that's not the case. So the argument was really being made that this tradition of celebrating the Passover and including wine as a requirement is what he was trying to say. He was saying that God, that Jesus was backing that up. But what's the problem with that? Did Jesus ever do that? Did Jesus ever back up any of the traditions that men tried to say was from God? Isn't that what he argued vehemently with the Pharisees about? Was how they had put their traditions, and they had tried to say that they were from God, that they had gone beyond what God had told them. And we see that consistently with Jesus, that he was opposed to that. So the next argument that was made was the celebration of Hanukkah. And for those of you who don't know much about it, I'll tell you a little bit about it. But it wasn't a feast that God commanded them. It was a feast that was meant to commemorate when they rededicated the temple after it had been desecrated by the Seleucid rulers who had used pig's blood in the temple, and they'd done things that just had provoked the Jews during the Maccabean period. Okay, so the Jews had a lot of reason to be celebrating because their temple was restored. And they always saw that as their link with God, was that they had that temple. And when it was desecrated, that devastated them. And it made them jump into action. So we even read about Jesus during the time when the time of dedication in John 10, where he was there. But we never hear about Jesus telling them anything about not celebrating Hanukkah or how they had added something to the scriptures. Okay, and I think there's a good reason for that. And this may have changed by now. I don't know. I haven't done the research. But initially, the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, was a time when they just decided to remember a victory that God had given them. A time when they had remembered something good that God had done for them. And they had never tried to say that it was from God. Do we see the distinction there between, if I decide that I'm just going to celebrate something that God has done for me, and I'm going to set aside a day for it? We do that with Thanksgiving, even though it may not have started specifically that way. That's the way we do it with our house. We think about the things that we're thankful for that God has done for us. And is there anything wrong with us setting aside a day to do that? Absolutely not. But when I decide that I'm going to say that's what God commands, I've gone beyond what I'm supposed to do. I think, you know, the parallel would be the celebration of Christmas. Christmas isn't something that we're commanded to do. There are many people in the world who, even though they know Jesus probably wasn't born in December on the 25th, they still decide to celebrate Jesus' birth. And as long as they don't go beyond what God has said and decide that they're going to try and bind that if it's from God, I don't think anybody's doing anything wrong in doing that. Now, the only distinction that I would say is that that with the Feast of Dedication, this was a time during a period of silence from God. It was between the Testaments. So, whereas the birth of Christ, if he wanted us to celebrate it, I think we would have had a command specifically for it. And, you know, we have a command from God, from Jesus, telling us what exactly we're to commemorate. We just did it this morning. We do it every first day of the week because he said that is what pleases him. So if we decide to do Christmas or any other celebration, there's nothing wrong with it. But he's told us what pleases him. So, okay, so Hanukkah was simply a national time of celebration, and there was nothing wrong with it. They weren't doing anything to add to what God commanded them. They weren't taking away from what God had commanded them. So the next argument was made was the argument that they weren't commanded to build synagogues and to hold their services like that every Sunday, or every Saturday, rather. So, if you think about the synagogue, a synagogue really, it means house of assembly or house of prayer. So, I agree with the person that they weren't told to build these synagogues. Not specifically. And I agree with him that Jesus did give his approval of synagogues because he went to them, didn't he? Paul went to them. They had no problem with them. Okay, so give you a little history on the synagogue. The synagogue actually, as far as I can tell, started during the period of captivity in Babylon when there was no temple, there was no gathering place, and people wanted to be able to come together and read whatever scripture they had available. They wanted to come together with other believers in God and pray together. And so they either built or bought a place in order to do that. Now, the problem with this argument is the synagogues were never bought with money from the temple. They weren't bought with money that had been devoted to God and had specific purpose. These were bought by individuals, either groups or a wealthy individual who just wanted to have a place to come together and pray and have Bible study. Okay? So they weren't meant to replace the temple. They never conducted anything that the temple was supposed to do as far as the sacrifices or the burning of incense or any of those things. None of those things took place. They simply wanted to have a place to pray to God together, to be with other believers. So in my opinion, and maybe anybody would disagree, they hadn't added anything to what God had told them. They hadn't ignored any part of what God had told them. They had simply taken their own money and decided, I'm going to buy a place and I'm going to use it for this purpose. And they had all rights to do that. And in fact, what they had really done was said, you know, God wants us to pray to Him. God wants us to study the Scriptures. He wants us to know the law backwards and forwards. He wants us to know it thoroughly. And what better way to do that than get with other people and have Bible studies together and pray together and help each other draw close together and be united. And a modern application for us would be that if I decide that I'm going to use my money and I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy a building and I'm going to devote it to things that the church needs. You know, if somebody wants to get married, they can use my building. If we want to have a funeral, they can use my building. If we decide that we want to have a big potluck dinner, we can use my building. I could build a playset there, you know, for the kids. We could do all that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I can decide to devote it to having prayer services and church sings, whatever else I want to do. And I haven't gone beyond what God has told me because He's given me that money to do what I want to do. And as long as I'm not sinning, I'm not doing anything wrong, am I? Okay? So where it becomes wrong is when we as a church decide, well, we're going to take God's money and we're going to do something strange with it. And I don't mean strange in the common sense, but strange is in He has not commanded it. He's not authorized it. When we decide, well, we're gonna work on getting us a nice fellowship hall with a big old industrial kitchen. That's what we want. That's not something God has authorized. And I decide that we're gonna build a swing set and all in the back, slide and everything for the kids to be able to play, and a basketball court. And we're gonna have our own softball team. We've gone beyond what God has told us to do. We've gone the way of Nadab and Abihu. And God is not going to pat us on the back and say, good job, way to go. You know, appreciate your innovation in life. You've brought in more people and you did a better job than I ever could. You know, my way just wasn't cutting it. Now we've got all these extra members because of your innovation. He's not going to do that. He's going to ask us why. Why did you offer strange things to me? Why did you do that? Rather than obeying me and giving me the glory that I would have got from you just simply obeying me and trusting in me and humbling yourself before me. If we don't glorify God in this life, is He going to bring us to glory when this life is over? I think the answer is absolutely not. That's what He tells us. Our life needs to be about giving Him glory. If I'm offering things to Him that He doesn't want, He's going to reject them. If we look at the example of Nadab and Abihu, the severity of how He responds to them, does that not just ring within you constantly, warning you? I don't know about you, but that's a frightening thing to think about falling under judgment whenever I'm offering things to God. Because if I'm offering things to Him that He doesn't want, I'm not really offering obedience, am I? I'm offering Him disobedience as if he's supposed to accept it. The world sees all those mega churches out there, and they see the huge building that they have, the beautiful building. And they see that they have their own sports teams, and maybe they give out scholarships. Maybe they have a garage that covers half of downtown. And people see that, and they say, well, that is spiritual success. And what is God saying the whole time? He's saying, I'm not getting any glory from that. That doesn't glorify me. So as we go beyond what is written, God is not glorified. He's not happy with what we're doing. And in fact, what we do is we find that we are opposing God. And what we're really telling God is, my way of worship, my way of living, is better than what you're telling me to do. That's our pride. And what does God say about proud people? He says, if we're proud, he will resist us. Resistance is the opposite of acceptance. I can offer him all I want to in my pride, and the only thing he's going to do is say, I don't want that. Get away from me. And I think most of us understand that here this morning. Most of us understand that we aren't to add things into our worship. We aren't to try and bind things on people that the scriptures don't teach. But we do need to be mindful when we put hedges around ourselves to make sure that we don't get anywhere near a sin, that we don't try and bind those hedges on other people. You know, a good example of that is there's a lot of wisdom in saying, because I don't want to ever get drunk, I won't even take a drink of wine or anything like that. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And for those who are susceptible to that, yeah, that's a good thing to do. But we step beyond what the scriptures say when we bind that hedge around someone else. And you can apply it to anything else. There's nothing wrong with putting a hedge around yourself. But we need to make sure we don't do what the Pharisees did and say, well, now you're bound by it as well. Because then we have gone beyond what God has told us to do. And we also need to make sure we're not ignoring any part of what God has told us to do. Because that's taking away from His Word, isn't it? You know, many of us, we know Romans 13 says that we're supposed to obey those who govern the nations, right? And yet, we see the speed limit sign and we just sometimes ignore it. And God didn't really mean that stop sign. That's not really that important. What are we doing there? We're setting aside what God has told us because going slower is an inconvenience. Having to stop is an inconvenience. J.P. Miller, who is an old, I don't even know if J.P. Miller's alive now, but I probably told you this story before, but it kind of fits in with our lesson this morning. J.P. Miller would come and do lessons at Marietta, and Jamie Roden was riding with him one time, and they were going down Blanding, and it was 35 miles an hour back then. I think this was quite a few years back. And he said they were doing about 70 in a 35. And Jamie Roden said, Brother Miller, you know, we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. And J.P. Miller said, I do. He said, when they give me tickets, I pay them. And I think we're missing the point when that's our mindset. Exactly what God is telling us to do is, it isn't just pay your tickets and pay for your punishment. It's the idea of actually obeying, being a model citizen. You know, we know that God tells us to study our Bibles. But do we sometimes instead of studying to show ourselves approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, instead we find ourselves so busy throughout the day, taking our kids to sports, watching our favorite TV shows, doing these different things that we want to do, that by the end of the day, we just couldn't find time to do it. When God commands us to do something, we don't just find time to do it, do we? You make time. It becomes a priority. And when we decide that we're going to just set aside what God has told us to do because we're going to let ourselves get so busy, we don't have time for it, we're taking away from what God wants us to do. Apply that to spreading the gospel. You know, we know that God says to seek and to save the lost. And yet sometimes we're like, well, I talk to people. I don't feel comfortable talking to strangers about the gospel. What are we saying? We're saying it's okay for me to ignore what God has told me because of a feeling. That's what we're really telling God. I'm gonna ignore what you said because I just don't feel like that's what I should do. And feelings aren't to dictate what we do. We're to obey God. We're to give Him glory. And if we're doing these things, if we're doing things like those, we're not giving God glory. Because we're doing the same thing Nadab and Abihu did. We're deviating from what He wants from us in some kind of way. So in summary this morning, God is not glorified when we decide to treat His Word like some kind of spiritual buffet where we just go in and we take this, we take that. Don't really want that over there. I'm going to leave that. And we just pick and choose what we want. God says He doesn't get any glory from that. He's not glorified whenever we decide that we're going to be innovative and we're going to add in our own thoughts to what we should do here. And we're going to change things and make it better. And ultimately, we're putting our pride before obedience to God when we decide to do things our own way. And just the final thought this morning is, Jesus has all authority now. Nothing has changed about God. He still expects us to respect the silence of the Scriptures. He expects us not to add to what He has told us, to not take away, to not ignore any part of it. And I encourage all of you this morning to humble